Daniel chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This sermon this morning is essentially going to be a character study of two men. I want to take a look today at Daniel and Darius. I want to spend some time looking at Darius's character, and then I want to contrast it with Daniel's. I don't want to compare this morning Daniel with the wicked nobles, and we'll be talking about the wicked nobles and their end and Daniel's end next week in particular detail. But I don't want to do a character contrast between those two, because in one sense, the contrast between Daniel and the nobles is too easy. It's too stark. And I tend to find, I don't know if you do, but when it comes to examples, I find I learn most in those moments, those kind of, hey, that's me moments, or those, hey, that's how I need to be moments. That's where I really learn. And if half of the contrast consists of characters who are just, you know, uniformly awful men, then often it's the case that we just don't see the application to ourselves. It's like, you know, comparing yourself to Darth Vader or somebody, you know. I really am not this awful man who wants to rule the universe and conquer, you know, that it's almost too extreme for us. It's one of the reasons why people like to hold up somebody like Adolf Hitler as their note of comparison. If we're comparing ourselves to Stalin or Hitler, hey, we always look good. I've never actually engaged in genocide. Isn't that great, you know? How exalted I am. We don't see the application when the bad guy is so extreme, so to speak. Let me ask you, would you learn more, for instance, from a comparison of David to Goliath or from David to Saul? I tend to find that when the bad guy, so to speak, isn't so extreme, or when he was a good guy who's fallen, we learn more from him. So I want to look at Darius, because in him we have a man who, yeah, he's a pagan, absolutely. But he's one who people probably would have called, looking at this, a nice guy. He is a man who generally tried to do the right thing. But nevertheless, what is he doing? He is doing what is right in his own eyes. He is being pragmatic, and ultimately he ends up following the world's wisdom. He ends up compromising at critical points. And it's almost his undoing as well as Daniel's. Proverbs 29:5, for instance, says this, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And it's a real pity that Darius wasn't familiar with that proverb, because he might have seen what the nobles were up to. He might have realized they were up to no good when they come to him with this proposal, this very flattering proposal, that a law be passed, a law that makes it a crime to petition anyone but the king. But I sense that what Darius probably thought, and of course, obviously we can't climb into Darius's head, but he probably thought, they love me, they really love me. You know, that's why they're doing this. That was his first thought. Well, of course, we who know the rest of the story because God has told it to us, know that's not the case. Or maybe he didn't think that. Maybe he just cloaked his vanity with some sort of self-assurance that such a law was a good idea because it would flush out anybody disloyal to me in the government. What a good idea. We'll have a loyalty test. Okay, if you're not willing to bow down before me and send all your petitions to me for 30 days, I'll know you're not really my man in the government. But what Darius doesn't do, however he worked it out in his own head, however he responded to that petition, what he doesn't do, and I hope you see this, is consult Daniel about the law that was being proposed. He doesn't go to this man, and that's obviously a big mistake. He should have known that, because Darius had come to rely on Daniel. Daniel had become an indispensable man to him. Darius had found that Daniel was wise. He had found that he was honest. He had found that he was honorable. He had found that he was pious. He had found he had this excellent spirit, as the word puts it, in him. So I often wonder why he didn't ask Daniel's opinion on this matter. Have you wondered that as you come to him? Why didn't he ask? Why didn't he just say, Daniel, what do you think of this law? Well, I think there's probably two possible answers to why he didn't. The first is that with so many nobles pressing upon him this flattering law, he was simply afraid to upset them by giving another answer. So it was a case of man-fearing. I'm not even going to delay. It's only 30 days. I'll do it. The other idea that occurs to me is that it's possible he liked the law so much that he made up his mind on the spot, and he had no desire to hear possibly negative advice. And I've unfortunately seen that principle in operation. We make up our minds on the spot. Something appeals to us, appeals to our flesh. And so what do? We don't want to hear anything else about the subject. We've come to our decision, and we'll go to people who we think are going to reinforce what we've already decided to do. I've seen believers do that, believe it or not. I've seen believers reject the advice of other believers and go to unbelievers for advice. Why? Because they want what they know, what Christians rather know they should never give. They want flattery. They want their ego stroked. They want their opinions confirmed, even if their opinions go against the Bible. I've seen that happen in marital matters oftentimes. When somebody will go and say, what should I do in this particular situation? Not wanting to hear the hard words, but wanting to hear some sort of easy solution that isn't necessarily in keeping with what the Word of God says. Pride and vanity, brothers and sisters, and I know this from my own experience. Often, I have to tell people this, I was preaching to myself, okay, that morning when you were so convicted. You know, you weren't the only one. I needed to hear it too. Pride and vanity can cause us to want to hear only the advice we agree with. I've done that myself. But often the cost of doing that is that we don't hear the wise counsel that would have saved us from a disaster. Let me give you a for instance of that. 1 Kings, Rehoboam. You may be familiar with the story. This is Solomon's son. And what happens is he is petitioned by his subjects. They come to him and they ask him, please lighten our burden. Your father has overtaxed us for many years now. He's been asking too much from us. The word reinforces that. This was a man who was accumulating constantly wives and stables and horses and building up all of this overabundance of things that the Lord had said wouldn't be good for his heart, and it turned out weren't good for his heart. And so the people come to Rehoboam and they say, can you please give us some relief? And what are the older, wiser counselors who worked for his father, what do they say? They say, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. What wise and good advice. What advice Rehoboam just doesn't want to hear. Because he wants to be the maximum ruler. He wants to be greater than his father, more powerful, more tyrannical, so to speak. He wants to be the Kim Il-jung of ancient Israel here. And so what does he do? He turns instead to the men who have grown up with him. And it says, but he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and he consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And what do they say? Oh, yeah, they're just being, you know, selfish. They're being rebellious. Hit them harder. And so he does. And what happens? He tells them he's going to increase their tax burdens, and he ends up splitting the kingdom in two. A few thousand years later, there was a fellow by the name of King George III who did essentially the same thing. You may be familiar with him. What happened? Well, some people called the American colonists came to him and they said, hear us out, O king. Listen to our grievances regarding our taxation. And he said, no. You will do what I wish. You will bear the burdens and I will increase them. I will not listen to rebels like you. And what did he end up doing? Losing the colonies. What a shame. my countrymen, of course. But actually, I'm not at all upset about it. I'm glad America is an independent country. But brothers and sisters, God can overrule evil. But nonetheless, the principle is obvious. Choose your advisors. Choose your counselors and your pastors wisely. Not according to rules like they tell me what I want to hear, or they're my peers. Kids, believe it or not, and I'm speaking here mostly to the older children, when you want wise counsel, the place not to go is to people your own age. The people to go to is people who are older than you, especially in a tricky circumstance. Rehoboam made a terrible mistake in simply going to the men who he'd grown up with, rather than the men who'd been around longer, who had had longer to spend in God's word. And what is real wisdom but the application of God's word, God's principles to an actual life? That is wisdom. And that is something that often we need experience to teach us. Something that I found, for instance, can't be taught in seminary. I went to school with a lot of guys who were studying for the ministry. They learned a lot of systematic theology. They had a good overview of the Bible. But many of them lacked practical wisdom. They simply did not have pastoral experience. It's one of the reasons why mentoring is such a wonderful thing. You learn from the experience, the many years of pastoral overview of a congregation that an older man can give. That was one of the reasons why I was particularly blessed in 4 years to be sitting under a wise and godly pastor. As I've said many times, I think I learned more from him. But what kind of counselor should we be seeking for, looking for? We should be looking for men who fulfill criteria, not like, do they tell me what I want to hear, but rather, do they walk with God? Do they honor his word? Are they wise? Do they have a track record of giving sound advice? Remember this. Anyone can give you the advice you want to hear. Anyone. But you need advice from people who will tell you what you need to hear. That's the advice we need. Darius didn't do this, and so he realizes too late, after the noble's goon squad has gone over to Daniel's house and found him praying, that this law was not designed to honor him. Comes to him as kind of a sudden shock. They don't love me. Oh, what are they doing this for? They're doing this solely to destroy his favorite, Daniel. To destroy this man who, if he was put over them, would expose their corruption. He's been made a fool of, and that at every turn. They even got him to confess this Lex Rex principle, law is king, in the Persian Empire. Unlike the Babylonian Empire, you remember Nebuchadnezzar could put to death or allow to live anybody he wanted. Well, no, they put it to you, you, O king, are constrained by the law of the Medes and the Persians. Once it's been passed, you can't change your mind. And they get him to do that solely, that he might seal Daniel's fate. The law is the final authority, they say. Even you, O king, can't change it. Now, Darius, when he realizes this, is very displeased with himself. He's been outmaneuvered by his own nobles. And so what does he do? He tries valiantly to try to get Daniel off the hook. Well, valiantly in one sense. What is he trying to do? Well, probably first he tries to find some legal way that the law doesn't apply to what Daniel is doing. Manifestly, we're told he can't do that. And when he can't do that, he probably tried to get his nobles not to press the charge. But what doesn't he do? He doesn't rescind his decree. He never does that. And he should have done that regardless of the precedent. Because you see, brothers and sisters, whenever observing the laws of men would force us to go against God's laws, then we must not obey those laws. And that applied to Darius just as much as it applies to you and me. It applies to all men. Daniel had already followed that principle. We see that. Had he stopped praying to God, even though the law said, don't pray to God? No. Daniel had remained steadfast. When the apostles were commanded by the Sanhedrin, they said, stop teaching and preaching in Christ's name. What did the apostles reply? They said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so, brothers and sisters, nothing is higher than God's law. Nothing can bind your conscience and force you to break it. If you make a promise, for instance, to steal something, kids, if you enter into a covenant or a promise with some of your friends to do something wrong, say, let's say you promise to take something that doesn't belong to you, is that a promise you should keep? No. Because God's law says you shall not steal, right? So that's a promise we must never keep. So the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot bind the king to do judicial murder. But what's happening? Darius is more fearful of his nobles than he is of Daniel's God, unfortunately. And even though his own conscience told him it was wrong, he did it. And that, brothers and sisters, is also never a safe place to be. Regardless of how necessary doing wrong seems, never give in to that. Never allow that to happen to you. Never allow circumstances to dictate whether or not you do right or wrong. Do right or wrong regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what the seeming outcome will be. If Luther had allowed circumstances, for instance, to determine whether he did right or wrong, do you think he would have stood on the floor at the Diet of Worms and given his "Here I Stand" speech? I don't think so. What were the probable circumstances or the probable outcome of making that speech going to be? His death. What about Daniel? Would he have kept on praying if he was looking at circumstances? Not at all. Not at all. Darius shouldn't have either done that. So Darius gives the command. Daniel is thrown in the den amongst these hungry, man-eating lions, and now here are all these nobles coming to add insult to injury, and they show that they don't trust Darius. This is more serious, actually, than I think most of us comprehend. They make sure that the king can't sneak back in the dark and release his favorite. How do they do that? Well, only the king's signet ring would have been sufficient to seal the rock. But they insist that their own signets be added as well, so that the king can't break the seal himself. He's got kind of a rebellion going on here. And the king's eyes were undoubtedly opened at this point at just how self-seeking his nobles were. And if they're conniving to get rid of Daniel, how safe is his position within the kingdom? Well, Darius, even though he doesn't worship the same God as Daniel, knows the power of Daniel's God. How does he know him? Well, he probably read about what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We have these three men who were saved even in the midst of the fiery furnace. So he knows that it is possible for God to deliver in ways that his own gods cannot. And so he says to Daniel, "He will deliver you." But the king probably says it with something other than absolute confidence. He probably says these words in a kind of a hopeful sense, because he spends the entire night troubled and worried about his friend. He doesn't spend his night praying, but he does spend his night sick at heart over what is happening to his favorite. He's probably a little worried about his own government at the same time, and what might happen if Daniel dies and it's only these nobles who are left. So that's Darius. It's his life, that's his character. Let's now briefly look in our remaining time at Daniel and see what a contrast he is. Now, have you ever seen, as you've read this, and I hope you have, I hope you've been struck by it, how Daniel is the only one who's at peace through all of this? Which in itself is remarkable. That's in spite of the fact that he's outwardly the one in the greatest danger, the most obvious danger. Darius isn't in danger of being thrown into the lion's den. And the nobles don't think they are either. Daniel, though, although he is a captive, is stronger than his conquerors. Why is that? We might say that in all these things, he is more than a conqueror. Because Daniel walked by faith and not by sight. He had supreme confidence in the Lord, supreme confidence in his promises. He knew that the God he served was sovereign over all of these events, that even as these awful things were unfolding, yet there was a hand behind them. A hand unseen by the king, unseen by the nobles, directing every event in his life. Whose hand was that? And that was God's. And he knew that all of these events, no matter how bad they seemed to be outwardly, all these circumstances, yet they would work for his good. Daniel knew the truth of what God had written his word when he said, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And therefore, he was able to walk by faith. He'd seen that unfolding directly in the example of Belshazzar, hadn't he? Belshazzar despising God, seeming to be at the top of his game, yet cast down in a moment. Daniel, who honored God, who said the difficult things, who walked the harder path, exalted and honored. And even in this situation, he is going to keep the promise. That is, God is going to keep his promise to honor Daniel. Now, Daniel knew, even if he was killed, that nothing could separate him from his God. Brothers and sisters, Daniel was the kind of man who feared disobeying God more than men. This was a guy who feared sin more than death. And he knew by faith in God's promises that he could reach heaven just as surely from the lion's den as he could from anywhere. So he isn't afraid. Would you turn with me into your worship folders? I want to read the Sabbath meditation. Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan pastor who knew what it was to suffer persecution for his faith, framed the secret of Daniel's peace beautifully in his book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And this is where this quote is from. Baxter writes this. I'm sorry the print is so small. "This is the noble advantage of faith. It can look on the means and end together. The great reason of our impatience and censuring of God is that we gaze on the evil itself, but fix not our thoughts on what is beyond it. They that saw Christ only on the cross or in the grave shook their heads and thought him lost, but God saw him dying, buried, rising, glorified, and all this at one view. Faith will in this imitate God, so far as it hath the glass of a promise to help it. We see God burying us underground, but we foresee not the spring, when we shall all revive. Could we but clearly see heaven as the end of all God's dealings with us, surely none of his dealings could be grievous. If God would once raise us to this life, we should find that though heaven and sin are at a great distance from one another, yet heaven and a prison or banishment, heaven and the belly of a whale or a den of lions, heaven and consuming sickness or invading death are at no such distance. But as Abraham saw Christ's day and rejoiced, so we in our most forlorn state might see that day when Christ shall give us rest and therein rejoice. I beseech thee, Christian, for the honor of the gospel and for thy soul's comfort, leave not this heavenly art to the learned, when in thy greatest extremity thou hast most need to use it. He that with Stephen sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God will comfortably bear the shower of stones. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and if we walk without our strength, how long are we likely to endure? That peace that Baxter spoke of, that heavenly confidence, that heavenly view told Daniel all his life he didn't need to compromise his faith. And so when everyone around him is adrift, when the nobles who are anxious for their jobs are zealously and fiendishly plotting to kill a good man, when the king is afraid of his nobles and doing what he knows to be wrong, when all of this is going on around him, Daniel is yet a tower of strength. Because all of the times in this book where he had an opportunity to tell the king things he would want to hear, he instead tells him what he needs to hear. All the times when pragmatism would tell Daniel, just compromise, eat the king's food, adjust your interpretation of his dreams. All of those times, lock the door, close the windows when you're praying, be sensible, Daniel. All of those times he did not. Why? Because he knew he didn't need to. And he knew that he shouldn't. We should know that too in our own hearts, that there is no need to compromise our faith at any point. There is no need to walk against what the Lord tells us. Brothers and sisters, this was a man, that is Daniel, who lived to glorify God, who lived to enjoy him forever, and who had a living relationship with that God he honored. And later we'll see Daniel confessing himself to be a sinner, confessing himself to be somebody who was redeemed by grace alone, who had the Spirit of God dwelling in him as an act of God's mercy, not what he did. But I hope you see that the way he conducts his life is very different from Darius, because the basis of his life is entirely different. And although he did not follow his example, the funny thing is Darius prefers Daniel to his pagan nobles. Brent Bradley, in a sermon on this section, made a very good point. He said, it's funny, unbelievers would rather have believers living next to them than unbelievers in one sense. What murderer wants another murderer living next to them? Who wants a thief next door? Who wants somebody who's living according to the designs of this world? Who wants somebody who's not living according to the standard, do unto others as you will have them do unto you? Or as you do unto others as you would have them do. Yeah, that's right. Sorry, I'm beginning to fade. But brothers and sisters, the principle is still here. Even if they don't want to follow this God whom Daniel serves, they see the change that he has made in his life. Now, the nobles resent it. They hate him for it. But Darius sees something different. Now, friends, let me ask you today. This is the only application. Are you following in the way of Darius, or are you following in the way of Daniel? Now, Darius liked the people of God. He liked to be around them. He liked to hear their advice. Well, sometimes he liked to hear their advice. He even believed in their God. And yet he did not trust that God. He did not love that God. And he didn't follow that God. Now maybe you're saying today, well, yeah, Andy, I am more of a Darius. That's just the way that I am. I can live with it. Okay, so I won't have the peace that you're talking about. I won't have the contentment that you're talking about. I'll always be on the periphery of God's people, so to speak. But that's okay. None of my other worldly friends and relatives have that peace you're talking about either. I've never really experienced it, so I don't know what it is not to have it. I can see it's good, and I might want it, but it's just the way I am. Being around the saints, yeah, that's nice. They're nice people. I like them. But I could do without that, too. I can go back into the world. But can you? Can you really? Friend, it is much more than that. How do you think Darius would have fared with these nobles without Daniel? I don't think he would have fared very well. There's a reason why he wanted to position Daniel between him and the nobles beneath them, these self-serving, self-seeking men. And I've seen men and women who have come into the fellowship of saints who have so appreciated the difference that exists, and it should be the case. There should be a visible difference almost between the people inside the church and the people outside the church, and the people coming in see, yes, you're different. Something animates your heart that isn't in all of the other people that I've seen who aren't self-seeking and so on. And then they think, but I could go back. But could they? Could they stand to be with a group of people who are self-serving? Could you stand to be sunk back into the world in that dog-eat-dog environment with people who don't really love you and desire to see you advance? Many of our kids grow up never really appreciating the blessings of the covenant community, never really appreciating how many blessings they have just to have fellowship with the saints, to know people who pray for them, who love their souls, who desire to see them advance. And then they figure, I can go out into the world and I can live with the worldlings. And suddenly they get confused and upset because they're suddenly with people who don't pray for them, who don't care for their souls, who don't desire to see them grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, who are instead eager to use them. Brothers and sisters, the fellowship that we have within the body of Christ is a wonderful thing. It has been my sustainer in so many times, so many ages when I have been close to despair, a brother or sister has come alongside of me and has pointed me to the living God and has said, you can endure in His strength. I have never gotten that assurance from the world. I dare say no one has. Secondly, let me ask you, how do you think Darius would have fared in the lion's den himself? Well, aside from the fact that he would have been lion chow in a few seconds, I mean, I don't think he would have gone through this experience very well at all, do you? What did he have to put his hope in, his confidence in? Well, let me put it to you this way. All of us will have to enter into a lion's den at some point, whether that lion's den simply be the normal process of death. Will we go there with the assurance that Daniel went with? He knew that he was standing on the promises of God so that whether he live or he die, yet God will not forsake him. And he knew that his destiny was certain. That is the assurance that Daniel entered into the lion's den with. That is the assurance that Daniel passed through the storm with. But brothers and sisters, friends, I have seen so many people entering into the storm without the same kind of assurance that Daniel had. And oh, it is pathetic to see what happens to households and individuals who don't have any basis except in their confidence in themselves. For instance, when their own health is taken away from them, what happens to men in particular when they're suddenly not able to do the things that they were once able to do, and they suddenly realize, I've been trusting in my own capacity all my life and I have nowhere else to turn. Or women who have grown so used to having this man in their life, this husband who has been their strength and their support all their lives, and then one day he's taken away and their entire house collapses. Because it was based on a human being and not upon the God who created all human beings. Brothers and sisters, we will never stand in the storm unless we are standing upon the solid rock. The day will come when we will be put to the test and found wanting, just as Belshazzar was in the last chapter. But I speak now to those of you who do know this God of Daniel, who may be passing through a difficult storm, a difficult time, who may be looking at the lion's den square in the face, and wondering, can I enter in there? Can I pass through? And I tell you, yes. Because there is not one promise that this God of Daniel has made has ever failed. You will not be the first believer whom he fails. He will uphold you. And just as he told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, his grace in the time of testing will be sufficient if you will but trust him. Oh, the problem is not that he becomes less faithful. It is that we begin to forget what he has done for us, for his people, and through, most importantly, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, for us. The devil would love to get you to turn your eyes from Christ and to fix them upon your circumstances. He builds them up and he says, look, this is impossible. Those are lions in there. Don't you understand? They rip, they tear, they rend. They'll kill you. He turns us away from the God who should be in our eyes all the time, and in the Son who says, fear not. Do you notice how whenever Christ appeared to the apostles, what did he say? Fear not. Do not fear. Not because men don't hate you. Not because the world isn't full of sin. It is. Fear not, because I am with you. Jesus, where was he when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the crucible? He was there with them. He was that fourth figure, like unto the Son of God that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Remember that, brothers and sisters. You may pass through the crucible, but Jesus goes with his people. He never leaves them, never forsakes them. And he has said he is going to prepare a place for you. What does that mean? It means that if you have to pass from the den of lions to heaven, you will be greeted by the one who makes it possible for you to enter into that place. Brothers and sisters, never lose your confidence. No matter what the storm is, no matter what the temptation is, no matter how the lions growl, remember, there is one who has overcome and who will make you just as Daniel was more than the conquerors. He will make you more than a conqueror as well. Remember, he will deliver you. Let us go before that God who does deliver. Gracious God, I pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to the contrast that exists between a Darius and a Daniel, and that you would give us a desire to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, I am weak. I cannot change hearts by my own words. I am a mere man, but I know you can. I pray, therefore, that if there have been some who have been like Darius, hovering on the periphery of the saints, that this day they would desire to know you by faith, that this day they would come to that new life that only you can give. I pray you would work in them, and that you would give them confidence and hope, that they would cry out to you, and that you would answer them. Oh, Lord, hear our prayers. Do your saving work. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name.